I love hearing from the congregation when I preach. If you don't know that about me, you don't know me very well. And of all the Sundays the congregation speaks up, it's this Sunday. In case you haven't been in church before and you're wondering why people keep on speaking back to the person in the pulpit or on the mic, it's a Christian tradition to respond when it is said, "He is risen," with that. I don't think I wrote in my sermon consistently as I like to on a resurrection morning, "He is risen," but alas, we will try to get some in there. We do have a chunk of text to cover. We're out of our normal gospel. We're in 1 Corinthians 15. Turn there. I don't know the last time you read 1 Corinthians chapter 15. If you haven't read it recently, read it once, twice, maybe three times this week. I promise it won't be for your harm, but only your eternal good. You can't read it too much. I wanted to read the whole chapter, but I think time doesn't permit. And so I'm going to skip maybe the most glorious part, sadly, verses 23 through 29. You know what? We're going to skip 23 all the way through 34. But I'm going to read the rest of the chapter. It almost is a chapter that, with a reading, you could close your Bible at the end and say, "Amen." It's a sermon in and of itself. So open your Bibles, turn to 1 Corinthians 15. Let's start in verse 1. "Now I make known to you, brothers, the gospel which I proclaimed as good news to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast to the word which I proclaimed to you as good news, unless you believe for nothing. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, after that he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. After that he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. For I am the least of the apostles, and not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me did not prove in vain. But I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach and so you believed. Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there's no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. Your faith also is vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we bore witness against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive." Look at verse 35. "But someone will say, 'How are the dead raised? And what kind of body do they come? And with what kind of body do they come?' You fool. That which you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And that which you sow, you do not sow the body which is to be, but a bare grain, perhaps of wheat or of something else. But God gives it a body just as he wished. And to each of the seeds a body of its own. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one flesh of man and another flesh of beasts, and another flesh of birds, and another of fish. There are also heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is one, and the glory of the earthly is another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for stars differ from star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a corruptible body. It is raised an incorruptible body. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, then the spiritual. The first man is from earth, earthy. The second man is from heaven. As is the earthy, so also are those who are earthy. As is the heavenly, so also those who are heavenly. And just as we have borne the image of the earthy, we will also bear the image of the heavenly. Now I say this, brothers, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the corruptible inherit the incorruptible. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of the eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we will be changed. For this corruptible must put on the incorruptible, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this corruptible puts on the incorruptible, and this mortal puts on immortality, then will come about the word that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Now the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Came here, maybe because family invited you, maybe because it's your normal occurrence. You know it's different. Even the calendar shows you that this day is different. You got a day off on Friday. Pastors didn't get a day off on Friday, but you did. Why? Because the world changed when the Lord Jesus Christ on the third day, according to the scriptures, was raised. And it will never be the same. Christian worship takes place on Sunday because it's the first day of the week, and we commemorate what Jesus did on that day. Paul was talking to the Corinthians and making sure they get the resurrection right. Because if you lose the resurrection, as you heard us read, you lose the gospel. You have no hope. But it's not just the reality of the resurrection that Christ was raised that you must get right. It's also the implications of the resurrection. Because Paul says, if you get those wrong, you actually end up getting Christ himself wrong. And specifically, for whatever reason, in Corinth, they didn't like the idea of bodily resurrection. But this morning, it's my goal from God's word that you would see our glorious resurrection bodies. There will be no confusion in this room as to what happens after you die. And I don't mean immediately, but I mean finally. When Christ returns and he raises his people, what actually happens to our bodies and why is it a good and glorious thing? Paul would argue for that this morning, to correct any misconceptions of the resurrection. Knowing that if you get that right, people will live rightly in light of that. So we're going to break our text down into three different parts. The first part of our glorious resurrection bodies, is that it happens according to God's power. And that comes from verses 35 through 41. Let me read it again. But someone will say, how are the dead raised? And with what kind of a body do they come? You fool. That which you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And that which you sow, you do not sow the body which is to be, but a bare grain, perhaps of wheat or something else. But God gives it a body just as he wished. And to each of the seeds a body of its own. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one flesh of man and another flesh of beasts and another flesh of birds and another of fish. There are also heavenly bodies and earthly bodies. But the glory of the heavenly is one, and the glory of the earthly is another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for the stars differ from star in glory. You may have heard there's no such thing as a bad question. Paul would beg to differ. How do we know? Well, you heard me read it. Look at his response to the question posed in verse 35. It's pretty sharp. You fool. I would say, to translate into the vernacular, bad question. Why? Why is that a bad question? You'd have to study all the chapter to see that there's issues here. But if we just simplify it for you this morning, you could say it this way. Questions asked about truth that aren't coming from hearts of faith, hearts of submission, but instead hearts of suspicion, produce dangerous questions. Bad questions. It's a dangerous place to be approaching truth and theology when your heart really is wanting to resist what the truth may actually say. A heart of suspicion doesn't want to hear what God has to say and be taught by God. No, it wants to preside as judge over God. And here we see that there's a presupposition that what God has said might just be outlandish. It's a very real problem. It's not just in Corinth. As your pastor, we see this far too often. So it's a good warning right off the bat. Be careful how you approach truth. Do not be wise in your own eyes, trusting in your own understanding. But what's the question? Oh, what is being asked here? Two questions, obviously. The first is like this. How is it even possible that the dead could be raised? Come on, Paul. Have you ever seen a rotting corpse? The Corinthian concern is that this is just too far-fetched, this idea. I mean, how many bodies have been destroyed? What are those lost at sea? The claim that there's a future resurrection for Christians is quite a remarkable thing if you think about it. The Bible teaches that every single person in faith will simultaneously come back to life on this earth in bodies. And so the first question is, really? Can that really happen? Second question is related, another skeptical question. Well, if that's going to happen, like, with what kind of bodies are they going to come? Is it really going to be something that I want? It's not just a question of whether it's possible, it's a question of whether it's desirable. This question implies a low view of the material world that unfortunately sometimes Christians can share. But it also has a degree of realism to it. It recognizes that bodies aren't always so fantastic. But the problem is not that recognition. The problem is that God can't take something that's not so fantastic and do something incredible with it at the resurrection. And so ultimately, these questions are questioning God's power. Hence why we get Paul's response, "You fool." For it is certainly true that God works in ways contrary to human wisdom and rationale, yet perfectly in line with his created world and demonstration of power which exists all around us, and that's where he proceeds to argue from. He goes, just open your eyes. You're worried about God's power? Stop and look around. And he's going to give a bunch of analogies from creation that highlight the power of God that you're supposed to just make basic observations about, and about how the world works. It's one of the funny things to me when a Christian takes up the idea of evolution. It's not how the world works. You don't observe any of the evolutionary claims in this world. Glory coming out of chaos? Unlike creating like? A world that's obviously decaying over time, being spoken of as a world that becomes more orderly and starts thriving? Just open your eyes. Paul says the same here. Open your eyes. Start by considering seeds. Herman, if I say anything wrong here, you correct me, okay? Seeds. He says, don't you understand with a seed that it goes into the ground and then it comes back something more glorious? It must die first before it can bear much fruit, just like Jesus said, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone, but if it dies, it bears much fruit. By this, Paul means that the initial form of the seed must be shed, and that must decompose before the life which it's destined to have actually comes forth. We need to actually stop and think about seeds for a moment. We get so bored with creation that we forget how marvelous it is. Seeds are amazing. They're a remarkable phenomenon. In fact, if you were to maybe remember the first time someone ever told you it was going to happen when you took this little speck, and no motion, no sound, just this tiny little speck, and then made a little hole in the ground and threw it in and said, add some water. Don't worry, something green's going to sprout out of there. A child should say, what? You're crazy. But lo and behold, it happens. You come back in a few days, weeks, and there's this little tiny green shoot that's come out of the ground when you just had this seemingly lifeless little bit that you just tossed in there. Paul says, consider seeds. They go in the ground, but when they come back up, what? Oh, that shell that looks so useless becomes something marvelous, a plant. It's the same DNA, in some sense, when it went in and goes out, but the body entirely changes. Seeds prove that God can work like this. Take something unglorious and transform it into something glorious. Why? Because Paul goes on to say, God's the creator. He's the one who's actually giving these bodies. You may plant it, but God gave it the initial body. And God can determine exactly what that second body is going to be like. It's God. Our God's in the heavens, and he does all that he pleases. So just like with seeds, so the resurrection, something may go into the ground, but then it's going to come back transformed. And God has chosen to do such a thing, and his power is obvious, even just in seeds, but also the rest of his creation. Look at verse 39. This is a description of power. All flesh is not the same, but there's a flesh of man, there's a flesh of beasts, another of birds, another of fish. That is to say, look how many things God created. Look at the diversity in his creation of bodies. God lacks power. no power to create and demonstrate wisdom. I had a dear friend once who was learning how to weld, and a very inquisitive son who thought he can work with metal now, so I should ask him if he can make me a robot. So my son asked him if he could make me a robot, and well, my friend naively said, yeah, sure, no problem. I think my son was like 3, so he kind of just expected it to pass. In February, we were in Utah, and we saw this friend. My son is now 11. And you know the first question he asked him when he saw him? Have you made my robot? One day, he's going to have to break my son's heart. We struggle even to make something lifeless like a robot. And Paul says, just look at all the bodies God has made. If you look at all those, what are you concerned about what he's going to do for you? He goes in reverse order. He moves at the apex of creation, man, and moves backwards all the way to fish. Another thing to observe here, and this is very important, with these different bodies, he's noting something. God makes species fit for their environment. Birds have feathers too, fly in the sky. Fish have scales to swim in the sea. Praise God, we don't have feathers or scales. God makes bodies fit for their environment. He knows exactly what he's doing. He has no lack of power nor wisdom. And not just earthly bodies, but heavenly ones up in the sky. His power is on display for all to see. There you see his ability to create even bodies that look the same, having incredibly different glories. Especially when you contrast them to the earthly bodies, you could say it this way. Put a mosquito beside the North Star. Which one's more glorious? I don't need to answer that question. But it's not just earthly to heavenly. When God makes an environment, he can actually do all sorts of glorious things in that environment. Look at the end of verse 41. He says the stars have different glories. Now, from our perspective, just standing here with the naked eye, they look pretty similar. I mean, you can see a little color differentiation. Some are a little brighter. But if you pull out a telescope, you start to realize, oh dear, those are very different. Oh, that one has actually a different temperature, which makes it an entirely different color. That one's way brighter than the other one. There's a range of sizes of stars from 8% of the size of the sun to over 200 times larger. That's variation. And that's only what we know. We know we throw a camera on a telescope. Is that the right word? Whatever it is. You know what I'm talking about. And you start taking these pictures of stars. And they're glorious, aren't they? They're mesmerizing, the way they spin and rotate and have shape. Stars are actually like snowflakes. There's no two that are alike. Paul says, you see those heavenly bodies? God knows how to make bodies. He knows how to make glorious bodies. Seeds, species, stars. I love how Paul just observes creation and goes, think about the resurrection. Don't doubt the resurrection. Just see God's power. He will make glorious bodies fit for their environment according to his power. And there's an anticipation here, Christian, because that environment that we await is an environment where the curse is no more, where tears are wiped away and sorrow has ceased. God will make us bodies fit for that environment with glories that excel anything we see today, even though when we die, we're going in the ground to rot. God has determined at the resurrection there will be glorious bodies for every Christian. Just because the first one has some trouble doesn't mean the second one won't be glorious. And let's look at that glory further from verses 42 through 44. Unto incorruptibility, our glorious resurrection bodies. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a corruptible body, it is raised an incorruptible body. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Paul's entire argument, as you noticed through reading it, is made through contrast. Corruptible to incorruptible, dishonor to glory, weakness to power, natural to spiritual. As we see in the first point, there's certainly a continuity in the resurrection. Body is still a body. But praise God, there's also discontinuity in the resurrection. Anyone who reads these contrasts that's past their 20s understands what Paul's talking about. Some are earlier than their 20s, but I think the older you get, the more you cherish this section. And Paul's argument is very simple. The body you have today is a corruptible body. And he proceeds to describe the many ways in which that is obvious to us. This corruptibility produces dishonor. It's just a matter of time, isn't it? Sometimes we can joke about how you age and you end up where you started, bald, without teeth, and in diapers. As much as there is some humor there, the reality stands that there is also dishonor. You go into an old folks' home and the ravages of the fall are very real. Parents, take your kids there. It's really good for them. Bodies which were once strong are shriveled. The capable are no longer but incapacitated, needing help for the most basic task. Friends, it's not a glorious thing when you need someone to help you use the bathroom. Corruptible bodies bring shame. It's just a matter of time. And these natural bodies are weak and getting weaker, unable to stay awake. Again, we'll use the extreme example, but I preached at a care center for a few years. People fall asleep. I'll blame them, not me. And they sit there and they drool. And it's not pretty, it's weakness. And it's not just the body that becomes weak, it's the mind. You know this. You get to know someone that's older and they start telling you the same stories over and over and over again. Why? Because their mind's failing and they just simply don't remember that they told you that other one. They start forgetting names and faces. This is weakness. You end up visiting the doctor more than your family. You used to, you know, your doctor would retire between visits. But now you go in and you ask them what they did this past weekend, and you realize, wait, I already know because I asked them what they were going to do on the weekend last week. This is weakness. This is the natural body. This is corruptible. A body that knows sin and is susceptible to it. It knows pain. It knows decay. Every funeral, no matter how well you may prep a body, it declares sin's savagery on humanity and confirms Paul's words that we were sown with a natural, corruptible body. And friends, if this is what you get at the resurrection, you don't want it. But Paul says, that's not what you get. Yes, the natural body is sown. That's what you're born with. It's corruptible, but it will be raised incorruptible. Oh, that we could figure out how to make a car like this. God will raise all his people with incorruptible bodies. No more dishonor, just glory. The radiance of God's splendor, constantly exemplifying his goodness in your body. Weakness raised in power. At the resurrection, the thought of physical frailty will be nothing but fiction. And friends, this is all because he is risen. Don't we get a sense of this in our Lord Jesus when we read the Gospels? There was something so different about his resurrected body. He didn't need to unlock doors to gain access to rooms. He could both appear and disappear as he pleased. After charging the disciples to be his witnesses unto the ends of the earth, what did he do? What did he do? Well, he functioned as though gravity was absolutely irrelevant to him, and he just ascended into the clouds beyond the disciples' sight. Simultaneously, it's not because he was a phantom, a projection of a person. He had a real material body, yet one of power. Remember how he encouraged those who doubted him to touch him. He ate with his disciples on multiple occasions. And Mary, what did she do once she recognized him in the garden? She clung to him because she could. So there's an important clarification to make here. When it says in verse 44, we'll have a spiritual body, that doesn't mean one that's not material. We'll not be ghosts. Jesus wasn't, and our entire reality is based on what we know of Jesus. No, rather, it's a body fit for spiritual things, able to be in a world where it's all spiritually right. Even best, spiritually restored so that we can be in God's presence again. Again, doesn't Jesus prove that? When he ascended, where did he go? Where did the risen Lord go at his ascension? To the right hand of the Father. With what? A body. He's there physically. Spiritually, we will receive bodies at the resurrection fit for this. Power, honor. I don't know what you think of today when you think of the word power and a body. I gave someone a hug this morning and I grabbed their lat, whatever it is. And I thought, wow, that's power. Whatever body you think of when you think of power, whatever the body can do or move, in contrast to what's coming, it's just weakness. Feeble, incapable. Our resurrection bodies will be capable. Of what? Paul doesn't say. It's pretty fun listening to preachers at this point. They say all sorts of stuff. I'm not against that. How much better to contemplate the great power that God might work in our bodies in his resurrected saints than to wonder if he's powerful enough to pull off the resurrection? So there's some room for holy contemplation here as we look forward to the glory that awaits us at the resurrection. And to do it well, take every dishonorable aspect of who you are, every bit of weakness, every bit. And if you make a list, it won't take long for that to be quite a list. Again, assuming you're over 20. Raised in power, raised in glory, just like we saw with Jesus. He's the premise of the argument. This happened to Jesus, so it must happen to his people. So will be with us. Yes, sown natural, corruptible, but we will be sown a spiritual, incorruptible, undyable, if that's a word, body. What hope! He's risen. But there's more. Paul moves forward to give us one last analogy to help us understand our glorious resurrection bodies and specifically prove to us that there's not just a natural body that awaits, but really a spiritual body. And I'm fully convinced that he saves the best for last. He's going to do this through a comparison of the first Adam and the last Adam. Let me read from verse 45 onward. So also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. And the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, then the spiritual. The first man is from earth, earthy. The second man is from heaven. As is the earthy, so also are those who are earthy. As is the heavenly, so also those who are heavenly. And just as we have borne the image of the earthy, we will also bear the image of the heavenly. If you read Paul, you know he loves to make comparisons between Jesus and Adam. Why? Because there are comparisons to be made between Jesus and Adam. God established Adam as a figurehead over humanity. He was the first man made, created. And he walked with God in the garden. He was to lead mankind to accomplishing God's created purpose for them. He was made in the image of God. He was to have dominion over the earth. But as you're well aware, Adam sinned in the garden and brought sin into the world, not just for himself, but her humanity in the world, which he was the figurehead of. Previously in the chapter, in verse 21, 22, Paul thereby said, in Adam all die. We live in the age of the corruption of Adam's sin. But then God sent a second Adam, his own son, the last Adam, to be another representative for mankind, the king of the world. And there are a great many of differences between the two Adams that Paul proceeds to show to prove that a spiritual body awaits those who are in Christ. First is from Scripture. Paul quotes Genesis 2:7, Adam became a living soul. If we were to go back to Genesis 2, you'd see God breathed the breath of life into Adam with the result that Adam became a living being. That is to say, God animated Adam's otherwise lifeless body. He had to receive life. In contrast, notice what he says of Jesus in verse 45. Jesus gives life. He became a life-giving spirit. He would be the one that would breathe out the breath of life on others, all those who have come by faith, causing people to be born again, born from above. For though in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. This is the gospel. This is what Paul said is of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. We, like Adam, die because we're sinners. Jesus also died, not though because he was a sinner, but because we're sinners. He died for our sins. And as Trevor already mentioned this morning, his sacrifice was accepted by God as a perfect, sinless guilt offering. Jesus' death actually takes away the penalty and guilt of sin when he made payment with his own life at the cross. And that perfect sacrifice, fully accepted, was proven in that moment when Jesus, with the power of an indestructible life, rose again. He is risen. And he gives life to all who come to him in faith. That's the good news of what we actually believe. Jesus suffered and died in our place for our sins, receiving the wrath that we deserved, and satisfying God's justice, rising again victorious to give eternal life to all who would believe in him. All whose faith would rest in the death and resurrection of God the Son. If this morning you've come to church and your faith does not rest on the finished work of Jesus Christ, everything I'm talking about has nothing to do with you. This reality of the glorious hope of resurrection bodies is not yours. Yet you too will be raised. Jesus in John 5:28 said this, an hour is coming in which all who are in tombs will hear his voice and will come forth. Those who did good deeds unto the resurrection of life, and those who committed evil deeds unto the resurrection of judgment. Jesus says, I'm going to raise everyone up on the last day. But those who have not found forgiveness in my shed blood, they're not going to be fit with bodies for heaven, but fit with bodies for hell. God will give all bodies, whether unto eternal life or unto eternal damnation, bodies that are perfectly suited for their environment. Graveyards are fodder for the resurrection, some to glory, some to damnation. So if you're here this morning and you don't know the gospel, hear the good news of God's grace to you, and cry out to God for salvation. Turn away from your sin. It only brings death. And see God's kindness in Christ, where he sent his Son to die in the place of sinners and pay the penalty you deserved. Yes, in Adam all die, but in Christ all will be made alive. Jesus is the resurrection and the life. Moving quickly through the next verses for the sake of time, Paul's going to differentiate between order, origin, and ultimately end. Okay, order, origin, and end. He once again reminds Corinthians that the idea of resurrection follows known facts. Who came first? Adam in his natural, susceptible body, or Jesus in his spiritual, resurrected body? Adam, right? There's an order. Expect things to follow order. Natural, then spiritual. And then origin. Adam was from, your translation may say earth or ground. It's a unique word for dust. The same word in the Greek translation of the Old Testament that God used when he formed Adam in Genesis 2. Just like with Adam, from the dust of the ground you came, and so you, from the dust of the ground you shall return. That's what happens to a natural body. But Jesus is not like Adam. His origin is heaven. According to the resurrection, his very essence and origin are different. Those he gives bodies will share of that essence, not just Adamic, corruptible dust. No, these are spirit-made bodies, heavenly prepared bodies. And so Paul answers the question, what kind of bodies will we be raised with? Spiritual bodies, heavenly bodies, bodies no longer plagued by the fall, made to be with God wherever he is. And verse 49 shows the full restoration of their function. And just as we have borne the earthly, the image of the earthly, we will also bear the image of the heavenly. I was actually just going to preach on this. The thought here is glorious. Today our bodies reflect that we have a natural body like Adam, our eldest father. We're in his image. We reflect the fallen state of his sinful nature. But God, by his Spirit, gives us new life so that even now, with these bodies, we can be described as being renewed back into the image of God. You're familiar with Colossians 3:10, where it says, put on the new man who is being renewed to a full knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. We love verses like that. They give us hope, don't they? Because we know we struggle with sin, and yet we're no longer slaves to sin. In fact, progressively, we're becoming more and more Christ-like by that true or full knowledge that is looking to Jesus in faith. While the outer man is decaying, the inner man is being renewed. Day by day, more and more conformed to the image of God, which is what we were originally created for. And we love it. The joy to know Christ and to glory in him so that we glorify him in our lives. Walking by faith in his love, walking by the Spirit, and his Spirit bearing fruit in us so that God is seen. Simply put, there's nothing better than that in this life. Sweet communion, which brings God glory. But that isn't our constant experience, is it? No. Hey, what does Paul say? One day that will be your only experience. We will also bear the image of the heavenly. Oh, there's a difference in the end between Adam and Christ. Paul says it this way in Philippians 3:21. He says, God will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by his working through which he's able to even subject all things to himself. Maybe you wondered when we transitioned to the last point and I said, I think Paul saves the best for last. And you thought to yourself, well, how does it get any better than having a corruptible body? Pardon me, an incorruptible body. Well, if you're a true believer here this morning, you already know why it does. Heaven's not a place I want to be if Jesus is not there. Eternity is empty if it's just better bodies, but Christless. But here Paul closes to remind us of the great glory that awaits us, bodies in full conformity with Christ, which implies something. In Scripture, transformation comes by sight, doesn't it? One of my favorite verses, hopefully yours, 2 Corinthians 3:18, but we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed, sight, transformation, into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. As glorious as this is, and we love it, it's just a foretaste of what is to come. For today, 2 Corinthians 3:18, it applies, but it's just spiritual eyes that we behold Christ, the eyes of faith. But one day, it will no longer be faith, but sight. And then our transformation will be complete. As John says, we know that when he appears, we'll be like him. Why? Because we'll see him just as he is. Revelation 22 talks about how we'll be face to face with him. That's the language of relationship. That's what you were made for. You know him spiritually today, but you'll know him comprehensively then. The goal of all this, these resurrection bodies, is not just so that we're fixed, our brokenness is taken care of, that we're made better, we get 2.0 bodies. The great goal of this transformation is that our perfect bodies will be able to have a perfect relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. You'll have relationship with him without anything impeding. Nothing in the way. No weakness, no dishonor, no sin. These things impede relationship, don't they? We know this experientially. Even human relationships, such things bar intimacy and prevent depths of love. But in that day with resurrection bodies, all that restricts knowing, loving, obeying, and enjoying the Lord Jesus Christ will be gone. You will become what you are made to be. You were made to worship. You were made to know God and enjoy him forever. And you'll do that with a resurrection body, one that's transformed by true sight of him. Not just spiritual, total, body, soul, inner, outer man. No ounce of you, intellect, emotions, will, body will be untouched. All will be transformed and made new. He is risen. John went on to say the same sort of thing in his epistle. He said, we don't know exactly what we're going to be like, but we know that we'll be like him. And isn't that sufficient? We're going to see him face to face, and we know we're going to be able to. That's enough for me. Quick way this impacts hope, very briefly. We have in our house, it might sound like a joke, but it isn't. It only happens when my wife's in labor. When things are getting really intense and hard, I can see her pains ramping up. She's no longer able to talk through contractions. She'll finish a contraction, and I'll say to her, "That's a contraction you'll never have to endure again. It's one more behind you. It's one less until baby comes. And before you trounce on me for insensitivity, you have to see my wife grab hold of that and keep on full steam ahead. She's incredible." But that's how hope works. When you know you just crossed a hurdle and there's now one less hurdle to cross, oh, you can endure. How are suffering, Christian? With every trial passed, can't we look back and say, that one's behind me. One more out of the way until glory. Jesus made a new people, a redeemed people that he purchased with his blood, are his new creation by his Spirit. He will give us glorious bodies so that we can know him completely. And every moment of every day, you get closer to that reality. Take hope, Christian, and be certain of your glorious body, for he is risen. Let's pray. Lord, there is nothing that you have withheld from your people. In fact, if we're truly to consider why the scripture would say that we don't know what we would be like, it's most likely because we just can't consider, imagine, grasp with any sense of closeness how glorious eternity is and all that you'll do in transforming these lowly bodies into conformity of your Son. Father, our thoughts are so far from that. And yet would you put before us, oh, it's enough that we would know you. You'd remove everything that prevents pure fellowship with you. You'd remove it all. And you'd so make us to be all that you intended. Those who would love you, enjoy you, and glorify you forever. Keep this vision before our eyes each day, knowing that when we look back on yesterday, it's one less day until we see you face to face. Praise be to you, Jesus.